Acts 20:17-38, which is our sermon text this morning. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship."
The passage that Brother Mike just read, of course, will be our sermon text, and it is kind of a classic farewell passage in the Scriptures. The passage that he read earlier from Joshua was also a farewell passage. As we gather this morning, we mentioned it in the Sunday school hour, but a sister church, Calvary Missionary Baptist Church on Turlington Road, are no doubt gathering for the first time without their pastor. A couple of days ago, Brother Linwood Stanworth was outside working on his car, and I think he'd had some health issues, but there was no evidence there was anything seriously at the moment, and apparently he had a heart attack and went home to be with the Lord without any notice. And of course, that church has been in shock and dealing with the after effects. And this first Lord's Day without him in the pulpit, obviously, there are many things that they wish they'd said to him, perhaps many things that he wished he'd said to them. By God's timing, we're at this passage. This is a farewell, in a sense, that Paul is offering to the church at Ephesus that he was so instrumental in the planting and the nourishing of. But the burden of my message this morning will be to express my conviction that this is not just a church at Ephesus message. This is a synopsis of the sort of thing Paul did to encourage and exhort the brethren, and particularly the leadership in every church that he planted and nourished. And we'll be considering that together. When the church gathers, when the believers come together at a time and place, they are a visible manifestation that before the foundation of the world, God had chosen people for his glory. And so we are a chosen assembly. If you're part of this assembly, you were chosen to be here today. If you just happen to be visiting with us, you are chosen to be here today as well. It is a great and glorious thing to collapse into the sovereignty of God's perfect will. So I've mentioned this is often viewed as Paul's farewell message. And I do believe Paul probably said something like this most places when he thought maybe his last time through. Because these are timeless words of encouragement and timeless and important exhortations to the leadership and to the membership of New Testament churches. 2 weeks ago, I preached out of the preceding verses here a message which I entitled The God of All Comfort Personified. The fact that believers, and particularly Paul and his band that were out planting and nurturing these churches, were ministering words of encouragement one after another to churches from the time that, for instance, from the time he left Ephesus and worked his way up through the regions of Macedonia, that would be to Philippi, to Apollonia, to Amphipolia, to Thessalonica, to Berea, all the way west over to the Illyricum coast, all the way down to Corinth. This is what they did. And I suspect when he was leaving those places, this is the sort of message that he delivered to them. I even think an argument could be made back to the first missionary journey, and this, of course, is coming to the close of the third missionary journey. As he and Barnabas were making their way back across the churches of Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch, Pisidia, in Acts 14, about 20 through 23, they're appointing elders and encouraging and strengthening all of those churches. So I suspect this is the sort of thing that's going on there as well. And that would explain the urgency of the Galatian letter that Paul wrote a little later. I'm really surprised that you guys have so quickly turned away to another gospel, which isn't a gospel at all. As though he's saying, I warned you about this. And while I'm on that subject of the Galatian epistle and the warning and Paul's surprise, I would remind you that was written to the churches, not just to the pastor of those churches. Those churches were responsible for the doctrine that was being taught to them. We tend to think, well, the elders will see to it we're getting it straight. Well, I trust we will, and we are trying to. But it's the church's responsibility what doctrine they ultimately put up with. And so it's incumbent upon all of our membership to listen carefully to what's being preached, what's being taught, to search the scriptures like good, noble Bereans, to make sure what you're hearing is in accord with God's revelation. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to work our way through this passage. And it's a rather simple message. And we just follow it through and place yourself in Paul's sandals, in the sandals of these elders who come down to meet with him. Listen to the words. Consider the emotion of the moment. And understand that this was a big part of Paul's ministry. We read in verse 17 that Paul sends to Ephesus from Miletus and called, and the actual word used for called here is summoned, which tends to imply that he really expected them to, whatever they were doing, they really need to get down here and meet with him. He's done this in a sense intentionally. If we were to back up a verse or two, you'd realize he's making his way to Jerusalem, and at his last port of call, he could have taken a ship to Ephesus, but he intentionally took a ship past Ephesus and debarked at Miletus because he really didn't want to get tied down in Ephesus too long because he wants to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. He has a real sense of urgency to get to Jerusalem, and I think he knows, you know, it'll be a whole lot easier to say goodbye and to leave this message with the elders from the church at Ephesus then to get in there among those people that I spent 3 years with and just loved and lived with and ministered to. I mean, I could be there for weeks. So he goes on to Miletus and he summons the elders. Now the word that's translated elders there is a word that you'll probably recognize presbyteroi. That's one of the origins of the whole idea of the Presbyterian denomination, of an elder-led denomination. He called the presbyteroi, plural, of the church, singular, to come to him. Now again, we come to this consistent practice of a plurality of elders in individual churches in the New Testament. It's a little foreign to the way most of us were raised up as Baptists and ministered as Baptists. We tend to have a central figure at the head of every church, under Christ, of course. We're very careful about that, but they tend to be pastor-centric. New Testament churches were not pastor-centric. They were elder-led by a plurality of elders who had parity among them. He summoned them to come and to meet with him. Now, the last time we met that I was preaching, we did a little map study, and we kind of chased around all these province stuff. And I just wonder if you were preparing for this, if you happened to look at your map, and I don't necessarily encourage you to do that now, and find out how far is it from Miletus to Ephesus. You don't have to ID it. It's 30 miles. So kind of draw a circle from here that is 30 miles in diameter. And realize it's going to have to be walked. It's going to have to be walked both ways. So it isn't like the ship docks in the morning and he says, hey, you guys, come on over here, let's talk. I suspect it took at least 2 days for this gathering to happen. I mean, word has to get to Ephesus. Everybody has to be found, and the word has to be passed. They have to, if being the sort of men they probably were, they probably have other things that they've got planned and arrangements that need to be made. There may even be a third day in there somewhere, but the point is it didn't happen immediately. It took a little time for this group together. I suspect by the time they got there, a meal was prepared, just to kind of throw a bone to Mike's Sunday school lesson, because if you're going to bring these people in, you know, they're going to be tired after a 30-mile walk, and they weren't stagecoaches or things like that. These guys probably couldn't afford the chariots. So it's an important, but he also knew when he called, they'd come. It was that important. They would come. So after, let's say, 2, perhaps 3 days, verse 18 says they came to him. And after everybody's been refreshed and perhaps had a little cold water, a little wine, a little bread, what have you, he begins to speak to them. And what we have in the next few verses is the first lengthy account of Paul addressing a group of Christians. And we've heard a lot of messages from Paul in various aspects. I mean, individual Christians, certain leaders, and the witch doctor that was standing beside them in the case of Paulus and Bar-Jesus and things like this on Cyprus. But now he's got a group that we know are Christians, not Jews. He hopes will become Christians. We don't get any of the sermons that he preached to those Gentile masses here. It's all been evangelistic messages to various little groups of pagans. But here he has a group of Christians together, the elders from the church at Ephesus, and Luke preserves for us his message to them. Again, I think this is probably the sort of thing that happened regularly. I think this is what happens when we read in the Gospels the Sermon on the Mount. We have that in Matthew. We have it also in Luke. I suspect that Jesus went around preaching and teaching and doing good and ministering to people's needs. His message is kind of summed up in the Sermon on the Mount and various versions thereof. And so parts are drawn together. So it's a good synopsis. And so we come to this, the meeting with the Ephesian leaders. Here's what Paul had to say to them. We know he's leaving, and we know he doesn't think he's coming back. And whether he did or not, it's really immaterial to what we're doing right now. He begins by encouraging them in the way that is a little off-putting to us. It seems as though he's making much of himself upon first reading. You know ministries who are known by their name. You know ministries who everything they ever put out. We were part of a ministry one time that every sheet of paper that came out of that ministry had the founder and pastor, founding pastor's name on it. And sometimes it was bigger than the name of the ministry. Yeah. That's really not what Paul's doing. He's encouraging them by way of remembrance of his ministry to them. He says, you yourselves, he's appealing to what they know, what they experience themselves. You know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. Now, he was there with them for a 3-year ministry. Let's say 1,000 days in Ephesus. Really has kind of a nice ring to it. 1,000 days in Ephesus. And he says, you know how I lived among you. This is the man who was moved by the Spirit of God under the inspiration of that Spirit to write on a number of occasions, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Now, if he wasn't following Christ sincerely from a pure, with a good heart and a pure conscience, the Holy Spirit would not have allowed him to write that, or if he did, it would have been preserved for us. So he's a really good example to follow. He says, you know yourselves how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, that whole 3-year ministry. You're to follow me as I followed Christ. And Christ was the Son of Man who came not only to eat and to drink, not only to save his people from their sins, back in the Sunday school message, but to not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Here's Paul serving. He says, I served the Lord, verse 19, with all humility. He's pointing out the ministry that he had among them was never about Paul. There's a whole series of absolutes here. The ministry that I had with you for the last 3 years, he says, was never about Paul. Now, some of his adversaries here and in other places, particularly in Corinth, they were always saying, he's just trying to get a following around him. He's just trying to gather money from you. He's trying to use you. He's trying to build some sort of following, gain some influence. He's looking to take advantage of you. He's making much of himself. It was never about that. It was always about Jesus. He says, I served the Lord those 3 years with all humility, and I served the Lord all those 3 years with tears. Not only was the ministry never about Paul, it was always personal. And you get that in the closing of a lot of his epistles, particularly the Roman epistle, where there's about 35 people mentioned by name in all kinds of places that clearly Paul has kept up with. And he knows what their needs are and where they are and what their connections are to other people. Paul was a real people person. He cared for people. He connected with people. It was always personal. Never about Paul, but always personal. He was serving the Lord with humility. And lastly, he says, there was always opposition. So he closes verse 19 by saying, there were trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Yeah, and it wasn't just they're saying bad things about me. It's they're trying to figure out some way to have me killed. I mean, that was going on all the time. Paul, it's almost a kind of a standard pattern. He would show up in a town and things would go really well about an hour or two, it seems like, or a session or two. And then somebody would start really listening and realize this guy's going to be a problem to the way we've always thought about things. Well, maybe we can argue him out of it. And that would last about one session. And then it's, you know, we don't have a good answer for this guy. Let's kill him. And that happened again and again and again. In one case, Lystra, I think they probably did kill him. But that's another message, and it's way back on the... It's in the archives. You could listen to it. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who was burned at the stake by Mary, Bloody Mary, and the night before he was burned at the stake, intentionally put his finger in a candle and burned it off. Because he had once used that hand to renounce the Reformation faith, the doctrines of grace, wrote that no one ever went to heaven on a feather bed. It's really the antidote to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The antidote is the gospel, the reality that we serve a risen Savior, but he was a Savior that was crucified. And if we're going to serve and follow him, we're going to have to take up our cross daily, die to ourselves, and live for him. And that is not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. So he writes, I serve the Lord with all humility and with tears and the trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, but I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And it's not that he said, I didn't stop telling you anything that was profitable to me. He means anything that was profitable to you. Anything that you needed to hear. No doubt including some things they would prefer he just left alone. He didn't hesitate to tell them God's truth about. He said, I did it publicly, teaching you in public. We know one of the places that he said it was in the house of Tyrannus. And go back a little earlier in Acts and see how that ministry was set up there after he was thrown out of the synagogue. That's pretty well what we're doing right now. They're teaching you things that are for your good in the name of Christ in a public place. But also he did it from house to house in homes. This is the one another aspect of our ministry. This done when we're together, when we're eating together, when we're visiting one another, when we're crossing paths in places, and we're ministering one to another. He did that for 3 years in Ephesus. And he did it so effectively that when he left there, he could say, all of Asia has heard the gospel. Now, he certainly hadn't visited all of Asia, and Asia only meant Turkey, you know, those provinces right around there. But it does mean he'd had enough influence that as everybody crossed through town, they got a whiff of the gospel, and the word spread everywhere. Well, what was he testifying to? We see that in verse 21. Whatever it was to both Jews and to Gentiles, meaning there was no prejudice, there was no favoritism, there was no treating any group any better than anybody else, even though he's a Jew among the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he has the highest possible credentials among the people of God. No, it's without prejudice to every people group he encountered, from the highest in the citadel to the lowest slave in the slave market. The prisoner to the palace. Said, I testified to both Jews and to Greeks of two things, of repentance toward God, of the need to change your mind about your relationship with God and his relationship toward you, and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to change your mind, change in the way you think about God. And a lot of people think about God in terms of, you know, one thing I know about him, he's a loving God, he's a forgiving God, and I'm pretty well counting on that. And knowing how he must be, because that's the way I want him to be, I expect he'll let me get by with not being perfect, because nobody's perfect, and I'm a whole lot better than a just fill in the blank. And it's amazing how many blanks we're better than. And on that basis, this good, loving, merciful God's going to forgive me. Paul testified to the Jews and the Greeks without exception. You need to repent of that kind of thinking about God. God is the God that revealed himself to be what he is, in fact, in Scripture. He is a holy God who cannot come in the presence of sin. He is angry with the wicked every single day. Your sins have alienated you from God. There is nothing you can do to be made right with God. In fact, if he doesn't intervene, you're doomed. If he doesn't intercept you on your pathway to perdition, you're doomed. So we look at these words, repentance and faith. And we understand from previous studies here that the repentance that we need, as Acts 11:18 tells us, is a gift of God. And the faith that we need, as Acts 14:27 tells us, is a gift of God. So we find out that the two things we need to be released from the slavery that we're in and the perdition that awaits us are both gifts from the gracious hand of God, faith and repentance. Paul is there with that message. Yes, it's hopeless unless you have faith and repentance, and you can't whoop it up yourself, but guess what? God will give it to you. Now, that's the good news of the gospel. And when Paul shared that, and the Spirit of God empowered that, it got a hold of people and took hold. It regenerated them. Then it began to change their lives from the inside out. That's what was going on. In a sense, you could say Paul's in there just preaching sola, sola, sola. Salvation is all of the Lord. So he says, but now, to these elders, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. Now, I think I can argue that's a free will choice. I mean, he's been planning on going there for a long time. He's been gathering up the money to help the saints in Jerusalem. It was all part of the long-range plan. Though there's a longer-range plan, even in Paul's mind. But I said, I'm going to Jerusalem, but I'm constrained by the Spirit. So we have this combination in 22 of his free will choice to go to Jerusalem and the fact that God has revealed his will through the Holy Spirit that he has to go to Jerusalem. Now, do I understand how God's sovereignty and our free will work together and we're both kind of separate entities that we choose, but God actually knows what we're going to choose and orchestrates that choice? No. And so don't worry, I'm not going to expound it to you. I'm not going to explain it because I don't understand how it works either. But I know I can trust God in this. He's going to Jerusalem and he's going to model that for us. It's my free will choice to go to Jerusalem and I'm constrained by the Spirit to do it. He says, I don't know what's going to happen to me there. That's right in the middle of verse 22. But I do know it's not going to be pleasant. Because the same Holy Spirit that is constraining me to go to Jerusalem is testifying to me in every city, which means there are people coming to Paul that have been told by the Spirit, you need to warn Paul, the direction he's going is going to lead to real physical problems for him. It's being testified to me in every city that those problems are going to involve imprisonment and afflictions. Whereas you're going to Jerusalem, we know you want to do what God wants you to do, and you know God wants you to go to Jerusalem, but you need to go there prepared. Emotionally, physically, spiritually particularly, because in this process you're going to prison. And you're going to be afflicted, and it's going to be painful. It's not going to be a pleasant experience. But of course, when Paul and Barnabas were making their way back across Asia Minor, the Galatia, in the 14th chapter, they were telling and appointing all those elders and encouraging and exhorting them. They were telling all of them as part of the strengthening of those churches. 14:22, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't expect an easy road of this. The world is going to oppose you every step of the way. So how could Paul do this? He says, well, here's how he does it. Verse 22, I don't count my life to be of any value nor particularly precious to me. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. So he's got this thing settled. To him, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If he were to be absent from his body, in other words, killed, he would be present from the Lord. And he writes again and again and again, it's better then. So what's the worst thing they could do to him? Send me to be with the Lord forever, which is better than being in the body. So why not just rush to a speedy death? Well, he says, I need to continue, verse 24. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only. And now, of course, he introduces something that makes it all worthwhile, the single priority that energizes his ministry. I just want to make sure I finish my course. Because I know the Lord has a plan for my life, for his glory and my good, and I want to finish that course. I want to finish my course, and my course involves the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. Now, we know he encountered the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. We suspect that he had other encounters with the risen Lord. We know now he's been told he's got to get to Jerusalem. We know Ananias was told before he baptized Paul and his eyes were opened, you're going to have to explain to him and show him some things, the troubles he's going to go through, the things, ways he's going to be afflicted, and the fact that he's my minister to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and that he's going to speak before kings. Well, nothing else Paul knows. He talked to a lot of people, but he doesn't think he's encountered any kings yet. So that's still on the agenda. Says, I want to finish my course. I want to finish and fulfill the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. And here's really what it is. It's to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is one of two times the word gospel is used in your entire New Testament, in the whole book of Acts. It's used here, and it's used in Acts 15 by the Apostle Peter. In the 11th verse in that big council in Jerusalem where they're trying to decide how the law relates and how dietary laws relate and how circumcision relates to New Testament believers. And Peter says, listen, the gospel of grace does not require these individuals to be under the law. Why would we put them under something our forefathers couldn't even keep? That's all Paul wants to do. He just wants to be a consistent emissary of the gospel of grace. It's all of grace. Salvation's of grace. The faith we need to believe is of grace. The repentance we need to turn from our idols, to turn from even the idol of ourselves, is all of grace. So then he says in verse 25, now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. See, he's saying here that proclaiming the kingdom is the same thing as testifying to the grace of God. Proclaiming the kingdom is the same thing as proclaiming the gospel. The fact that Christ is building his kingdom. But I know that none of you among whom I've gone about doing that are going to see my face again. Why would he say that? Because he thinks for sure he's going to die in Jerusalem? Well, he might think that's a possibility, but I suspect because Paul, he's always thinking God has a greater plan than I can imagine. One of the things we know Paul's planning, he's planning on centering a major part of his upcoming ministry in Rome. I mean, this is a fellow that goes to strategic centers, starting in Antioch, you know, moving up through southern Galatia, but then going to Philippi and going to Corinth and stopping off and trying to do something in Ephesus. The next logical step, he says, is trying to do something in Athens and then establishing a big center in Ephesus. The next logical step is the center of the world, Rome. That's where he's written a number of times. He's planning on going, and beyond that, as far as Spain, perhaps, to write to the Roman church. So I suspect what he means is, you know, no matter what happens in Jerusalem, once I get to Rome and start heading west, probably never coming back to Ephesus. So he doesn't think he'll see him again. So therefore, he says, I testify to you, verse 26, I'm innocent of the blood of all. Whereas I've done everything I could to see you knew the truth. If the people of Ephesus perish in their sins, it won't be because I didn't tell them the truth. I didn't share with them the gospel. I did everything I could to get them to see the gospel. I'm innocent of the blood of all. I did not shrink from appearing to you the whole counsel of God. When he speaks of this word, the whole counsel of God, does that mean that he taught all the books of the Bible, every single gospel, from meaning of every proverb, so that in 3 years' time, it's a remarkable ministry that everybody heard everything God ever had to say. This Goes like this, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. The shedding of the Messiah's blood was the means by which the new covenant was inaugurated. Jesus Christ, on the night before he was betrayed, said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. It's what sanctifies the Messiah's people, sets them apart for their share in his eternal inheritance." That inheritance is secure for those that are in Christ. His flock, his church, purchased with his blood. And the leadership, the elders, the pastor, shepherds, the overseers, they are to nourish, to feed, to love, and to protect his flock. Well, that certainly requires knowing the members of the flock. Puritans were great at this. They were continuously, they would say, when you deliver a message, keep in mind all the different levels of people that are listening to you. When you try to lead the flock or care for a church up for the flock or nurture the flock, keep in mind the different levels of people that you're ministering to. There will be people there who are young in the faith, who are weak in the faith, who are very, very content with very, very little grace. I mean, they can't imagine it getting any better, and they've always just barely got by, and their nose is barely above the surface, and you try to say, you don't have to live that way. They can't imagine it any other way. Sometimes it's just heartbreaking. You see, they'll just go years. And I've been pastor here long enough to see a lot of this. And they're just content with so little grace. And there's so much more the Lord has for them if they would just take serious the things of God. There will be those you're preaching and teaching to and trying to shelter and protect and nurture who are addicted to the world. I mean, they have a divided loyalty. Sometimes they're addicted to their own prideful self. Sometimes they're addicted to their senses. They're going to be trouble. They're going to be trouble for other people. They're going to be a burden to themselves. They're going to wonder, why do these things always happen to me? Because they're always doing it to themselves. Because they never die to self. They live to self. And wonder why Christ isn't living in them and flourishing. There's going to be backsliders that you're preaching and teaching and nurturing and loving. People who have just kind of drifted. Some have drifted in some pretty serious areas. Some have completely lost their first love, and they don't even like to think about what they once were because they don't want to make the effort to get back. That's heartbreaking. There will be some that are strong and strengthening. And you know, you need to come alongside those and just encourage and exhort and offer opportunities and build them up. They need to be developed. But in that development, they need to be told they too need to keep alert. Because there's a danger just below the surface even in that. Growth in an unnatural direction, in an imbalanced way. All doctrines is a knife edge. You're 1 inch either side and you fall off. So we have to always be recalibrating. We have to be reformed and always reforming. We have to be thinking through the issues and relating them to the issues of the day without sacrificing truth. So it says, pay careful attention to yourselves. And then it says, you're going to have to be watchful. Because the enemy is out there and in here. And in verse 29, he says, after I depart, I know this is going to happen. Fierce wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. There are going to be false teachers. There were then, there were soon after Paul left here, the Ephesian church. By the time we get to the Revelation, they've lost their first love. And in those fierce wolves that came from the outside, I suspect it's some of those from the inside, which we'll get to in just a moment here. But false teachers are always pursuing their own goals. They really don't care what happens to the flock. The overall welfare of the sheep is only important as it relates to their overall welfare. And he's warning them about this. false teachers, and they've always been an issue, and they always will result in lives being compromised, in marriages being destroyed, in testimonies being left in disarray. Oftentimes, it's the leadership that fails and is exposed. But it's not just the exposed, failed leadership that pays the price. The church in our society pays the price. The testimony of Christians everywhere is marked by the failures of Christians and professing Christians, even false Christians, who fall and fail. There'll also be, in verse 30, those among your own selves. Now he's looking at, let's say he's looking at a half dozen or even a dozen elders. He says, even among your own selves, there some will arise. And they're going to get things off. And then people are going to talk to him about, you know, maybe you don't have that quite right. And they're going to get aggravated. And to prove they're right, they're going to go to another source and get a little more wrong. And it's going to get more and more and more twisted before the next thing you know, they've drawn away a group to follow them. And this happens again and again. We used to laugh about it and say that's how Baptist churches propagate. Well, that is how a lot of Baptist churches propagate, but that's not the way it's supposed to work. No, they're looking for the thrill of authority, for the power, for the control, for the preeminence. You never hear that from Paul. It was never about Paul. It was always about Christ. So he says in verse 31, therefore you need to be alert. Be on your guard. And he goes right back. Remember, for 3 years, the example, he says, is my example. Remember how I did this. Now, this could be a very easy message to aim right at our elders and certainly to aim at myself. But everybody in this room needs to be alert to these things, particularly fathers and husbands, heads of household. I mean, this, stay alert. Remember how Paul, for those 3 years, didn't cease night and day to warn, that's what admonish is all about, but to do it with tears, genuinely caring and weeping if the warnings weren't heeded. He did it for 3 years. But he says, you know, ultimately, I am leaving. And ultimately, we're all leaving. Now, this isn't, I don't intend for this to be my farewell message, but I have no way of knowing if I'll ever have another opportunity to speak to you. I shared with the people last night, I do have a text that if I knew it was my last message, I would be delivering. And you'd be happy to know it's a 3-word text. Finally, brethren, farewell. But I couldn't leave you with anything better than this. Verse 32. Here's Paul's ultimate source of confidence. Now I commend you to God. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. God is always active in his word. Your relationship with him is dependent upon your relationship with his word. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That word of his grace and God energizing it in your life is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are set apart, who are sanctified. He's reminding them, if you've chosen of God, you're set apart for his glory. And his word, energized by his spirit, will enable you to be built up and assure you of that inheritance. Because remember, I never coveted anyone else's silver or gold or apparel. So you got to always be careful. We're all tempted by what other people have, particularly their success. You yourself know these hands ministered to my necessities and to those I was responsible for. It says that in verse 34. It says, in all things, verse 35, I've shown you by working hard in this way, we together must help the weak, and we must remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, you will search long and hard to find that reference anywhere. We don't have it. I mean, that's you don't have any cross-reference anywhere in your Bible where it says, well, here's who Jesus was talking to when he said that. But we know he did say it. We know he said it to Paul. Why is it here? I think it's here because it's a picture of pastoral ministry. The ministry we have one to another, in a sense, exemplified. It's all giving. It's all serving. It's all others-oriented. Well, when he said these things, he just knelt down and he prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of everybody. And they embraced Paul. And they kissed Paul. See, what a remarkable scene. He must have really bonded with these people. In just a couple of verses, he's going to be in Tyre, which we have no idea he'd even been in before. And he's going to be in Caesarea, where we don't know of any other time he's been there before, but he's going to spend a couple of years in jail there. And in each of those cases, there's going to be people gathering around him and praying and weeping. All right. So this is not an uncommon thing. They've embraced him, they're weeping, they're kissing him, they're sorrowful, most of all because of what he'd said to them, that they wouldn't see him in the flesh again. That's what was breaking their heart. They loved him, and they knew he loved them. And then they took him down to the ship, and he got on the ship, and they stood on the coast probably and just watched it go around the bend. South from Miletus, heading toward Jerusalem. The 17th century Baptist Puritan Richard Baxter, commenting on this passage, said, take heed to yourselves, this is in the Reformed pastor, by the way, take heed to yourselves lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, lest you be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. That's the way to make men think of the Word of God as nothing but idle talk, to make preaching no better than prating. He that means as he speaks will surely do as he speaks. And I'm reminded always that one proud, surly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you've been doing. Our testimonies are important, brethren, in the church and in our homes. What we really believe is what's on display. Let's take heed to ourselves and take heed to the words of the Apostle Paul. If he were here in our midst and offering this up, he would do nothing more or less than commend us to God and to the word of his grace. Join me in doing that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this passage, for the emotion that obviously undergirds it, for this scene in church history that we have no doubt has been played out again and again. We think of those who've been martyred for the cause of Christ, who've said their farewells to friends and family, who've borne testimony before the foes of the grace of God. We think of those families that gathered before they embarked upon the Mayflower to seek religious freedom in the new world. We think of the generations between, the generations that faced the flames and faced the swords in the days of the Reformation. We thank, Lord, of brethren today in Orissa, India, in western Pakistan, in the townships of South Africa, are living among a people who are violently opposed to the gospel of grace. Lord, there's nothing we can do to protect them except pray that thou would be honored by allowing them to continue to minister in your name. We are thankful for the gift of freedom and security that we experience. Lord, help us not to take it for granted. Help us, Lord, to look at ourselves as part of the bigger body of Christ. There are persecuted brethren worldwide that should burden our hearts. There are all around us lost souls bound to perdition. There are in and around our families, in our social circles of friends, those who don't understand the grace of God, who desperately need to hear the gospel, who are following false religions and most especially the idolatry of self. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to be good ministers, ministers of reconciliation, proclaiming the grace of God, proclaiming the kingdom of God, offering the free gift of salvation in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.